Well, good morning. I hope you enjoyed the 5 days of summer. We're moving rapidly into fall now. How many of you thought it was just getting a bit too warm? Yeah, it's okay. Faye, you thought it was getting too warm too?
Yeah.
It had to be getting hot then. Yeah, I'm sorry. The people down in Lower 48 can mock me when I say 80 degrees and I feel like my brain's about to boil. But I'm sorry, 80 degrees here is like 115 in Phoenix. It translates. It really does. But I don't want to complain. As somebody noted very poignantly, Dan, you don't want the snow and you don't want it to be too hot. You just demand perfection. No, and the reality is I read a book called Boundaries. And I'm supposed to have boundaries. And so I have boundaries. My one boundary says no snow after like the middle of March. And no temperatures higher than like 70. I mean, those are reasonable boundaries, right? Yeah, and I'm sincere about that too. Those are appropriate boundaries. And because I'm sincere, that means that it's right and it's true. Because my sincerity, if I'm sincere about it, then you can't argue with me about it. Okay? Have I made myself clear here? My sincerity demands acceptance. What? Come on, Aretha.
Open your Bible, dude.
Yeah.
It is open. Look, it is open. It is open. And okay. And granted, you may be sincerely opposed to my way of thinking related to the weather, but there is a whole line of thinking that we find ourselves in sometimes, that the world finds itself in, where our sincerity really is supposed to be our trump card. If I'm sincere about something, then that really makes it so. And we nowhere find this more powerfully than really in our beliefs and our approach to God. And what we trust in, what our faith is. That if we sincerely believe something, you can't question that. And that's the way that's what we find as we get into continue with Acts 17. It's really what we find with people around us when it comes to their understanding of God and what God's will is and how God has revealed himself, what he demands of us, what he calls us to. The people who will sincerely believe something, and it doesn't matter what's presented to them, it doesn't matter that if it contradicts their sincerity, because they're sincere, they feel good. Paul had to address that as he stood in the Areopagus in Athens and addressed a very sincere group of religious philosophers. The people of Athens were very sincere in their pursuit of God. They were very sincere in their attempts to please God. And since they gave their all, they really felt that their all was good enough. And in their sincerity, they felt very comfortable. But as we're going to see in a little bit, Paul confronts their sincerity. And he confronts it kindly. He confronts it patiently. But he confronts their sincerity and calls them out on their absolute ignorance. That their sincerity, if it's an ignorant sincerity, sincerity means nothing. It means nothing. Well, we find Paul in Athens, and just as a reminder about Paul being in Athens, he was run out of town. He was run out of town by people who were opposing him from Thessalonica and then Berea. That's the first part of chapter 17. And he got to Athens, and his normal course was to go to the Jewish synagogues and to proclaim the gospel to the Jews and the Jewish proselytes in the synagogues, going from the Old Testament and demonstrating from the Old Testament that Jesus came as the Messiah to deliver people from their sin as promised by God. But as we find Paul in Athens, remember last week that we saw Paul provoked. That Paul had by as he looked around the city while he was ministering in the synagogues, as he walked around the city and spent time in the marketplace, his spirit was provoked within him. And let's remember that provocation, it wasn't just a motivation. It wasn't just an increased sincerity of, oh, I got to do something. No, it was absolute anger. He was provoked to anger because of the idolatry that he saw there. And because of that anger, he began to minister more passionately. He began to minister outside of the synagogue, and he began interacting with people in the marketplace. And this is important for us to remember as we set the scene here, that holy and righteous anger is not driven by our emotion. Holy and righteous anger is driven by the glory of God to serve in a way that's consistent with the manner of Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at, let's set the tone here. Let's flip ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want us to bear this in mind as we go through and we listen to Paul's message to those who are confronting him. Because Paul's anger did not play out in an angry way. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and following. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. His anger at the idolatry, because he understood how dangerous and powerful idolatry was, it didn't play itself out as being emotionally angry at people. But his anger drove him to the patience of Jesus Christ to patiently correct, patiently instruct in kindness. And that's what we're going to see as we look at the second part of this, of Paul being in Athens. We look at that this morning. And before we move on, let's stand. And let's read a portion of our text, kind of set the scene of Paul's message, his response out of anger towards the idolatry, and his response to passionately wanting to see people repent. I'm going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 27 out loud together. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God, I pray, Lord, as we go through this text, as we go through this message that Paul delivers, God, first of all, I pray that we would examine our own hearts. Lord, that you would open our eyes, our minds, our ears, our hearts, God, to areas where we may be ignorantly thinking of you or ignorantly pursuing you. God, I also pray that you would give us understanding, God. Lord, that you would draw us close to you. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who's resisted you or has approached you in a way that is opposition to really what you stand for and what you've taught and what you've revealed, God, I pray that you would, that they would address that issue in their heart. They would address that issue with you this morning. But God, I also pray that you would help us to see this as a model, God, of how we need to think. And how we need to think in terms of our culture, in terms of the people that are around us, the people that you bring into our lives, God. Lord, I pray that we would not, that our message, the ultimate message, would never change. But God, I pray that we wouldn't just approach with a canned approach. But God, that we would be insightful and intuitive and really care enough about the people around us to know them and to know how they think and to know how to apply Scripture to their thinking, God. Lord, I just ask that you would just be honored and glorified as we go through this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. May be seated. Is it a little warm in here?
Yes.
Can we get some open windows on both sides of the stadium here, please? I appreciate that. Get some cross current going through. I feel like I'm swimming in a sauna up here. I figure it's probably that way out there, too. Well, if you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Acts 17. Go to verse 22. And the first thing that we notice, really, as we've been tracking Paul, through his missionary journeys, we've been tracking Paul through the way he approaches people, he approaches his ministry, we notice that there is something different. That there is, and that there is a time to be different. Look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects." It's a different place. It's a different people. This is Athens. And while there was a Jewish, synagogue, the preponderance of people in Athens were non-Jewish. And as a result, they were Greek. And as a result, they were invested in historical polytheism. What that means is this: for their history, their entire religious pursuit, their entire religious sincerity, conviction was all about polytheism. That there were many gods. There were gods related to nature. There was gods related to warfare. There was every part of the world had an element of, there was a god related to it. And being non-Jewish, Paul wasn't going to approach them in the same way he would approach those in the synagogue. You see, the Jews, they were historical monotheists. An entire history went back to God revealing himself to Abraham, calling Abraham, making a covenant with Abraham, and you go from Abraham to Moses and to all the prophets, everything traces back to a covenant relationship with God. That's history. That's their history. And so Paul, when he'd be in the synagogues, he could go back to the writings of Moses. He could go back to the writings of the prophets, and the people would immediately understand and could connect. Paul could not do that here. For Paul to go back to Abraham and go back to the Abrahamic covenant where God made promises to Israel, these Greek religious people, these Greek philosophers would go, "We don't care. It means nothing to us." They have no basis to understand that. And so Paul didn't start there. It was time to be a little different. And it was there, the nature of Athens, just a reminder again, was full of wisdom and philosophy. Look at verse 21. "Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." It was all about wisdom and philosophy. It was all about learning and teaching. To the Greeks, that their mind and to most of the philosophy, the development of their mind and their understanding was paramount. It was accomplished through debate and dialogue of competing philosophies. Remember last week we saw that Paul was speaking primarily to the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. They were at opposite ends of the spectrum, and they would often engage in dialogue and debate about who was right. That was the world of Athens. They were known as a place of the lovers of wisdom. We've got to ask ourselves, does Paul bring a different message? Is there a different message to bring to different people? If he goes to the Jews, is there a different message there? If he goes to the Greek philosophers, is there a different message? And while it may appear that way, the answer is going to be a resounding no. We're going to see how Paul walks through that. But ultimately, he's going to start someplace different than he would start with the Jews, but he will end up at the same place. And that same place is Jesus and the resurrection. And that is the absolute beauty of this sermon that Paul preaches in his dialogue and being questioned by these philosophers. As it's not an official legal trial, but he's really on trial for his belief systems and the philosophies that he's espousing. That he is able to start with Greek philosophy and end with Jesus. See, because he needed to begin with common ground. Paul began with common ground. Look back at the text again. Verse 22. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Very religious, or that word actually could be translated superstitious. That there is either, there was a religious superstition about these people, about their the entire makeup of their city. And that's where he started. He started because there's common ground with spirituality, that there's something outside of us. And it didn't matter at that point that the typical Greek god and the way that the Greeks would look at the gods, that they would be, that the gods would be removed. They may have intervened in affairs of history to get some things going, or when it's convenient for them, step in to accomplish something for their behalf, something that they would do what they wanted. But mainly they separated themselves out and created space between themselves and people. It didn't matter at that point. Paul just started with, hey, you have a spirituality about you. You're at least, at the very least, you're superstitious. And because of the nature of the altars and the temples that filled the city, he also connected with the fact that they needed to appease God. God with a little g. Whoever that God was, whatever the God of each temple was, that God needed to be appeased. That God needed to be kept happy. In the workplace, and this is in, just for context, it's where Paul would refer to idols in the book of 1 Corinthians, that all of the guilds or all of the trades would have their token God. And it would be the God of the cement workers, the God of the Walmart associates, the God of the nonprofit world. I mean, if this was those days, Todd would have the compass God down there as he's working, and those kids that came in and were gonna be people that come in to serve, they would pay homage to the compass God, the God of the nonprofit of Nikiski, and then they would begin to do their work. Every trade would have one of those. And it was based on the assumption that the gods needed to be appeased. And they needed us to serve them. And they needed us to keep them happy. That was a foundational principle. And also, it begins with the common ground, a compulsion to worship. Have you noticed? And it's still true today that we don't have gold and silver statues. We don't have the wooden statues that people bow down to. That there is a compulsion to worship or a compulsion to pay homage. Do you know that the fact that we are wired for that, that is what gives power to a fan base in sports. It is in our nature to have a loyalty and an emotional connection to something that we want to lift up in glory. I won't point them out because I don't want to embarrass them, but I have a little bit of a struggle going on in my house right now, and I've just got to tolerate it. I have a Lakers fan around, okay? I won't bring that up, all right? Hey, make no notice of the guy laughing at me right now, okay? He's a diehard Lakers fan, okay? I'm a Phoenix Suns fan. It's my Christian duty to welcome him into my house and to not make fun of the Lakers. It's hard though, because the Suns are my team. The Suns are my team. And don't laugh about that. Okay? Don't laugh about that. Alright?
I just want to laugh because you're a Raiders fan too.
There we go. Silver and black, baby. But right now, let's talk baseball, because the Dodgers are on the rise. The blue and the white, and I love it. We get a lot of people up here, tourists. They like to wear San Francisco Giants hats. And I'll go, hey, can I help you with anything? They're like, no, we're good. I said, you need a new hat. They're like, what? I said, you got a Giants hat on. Like, really? I'm like, yeah, it needs to be blue with white lettering. Come on, buddy. And then, because we have loyalties, you're like, but I don't worship my teams. No. But if we did not have that compulsion within us, we wouldn't care. We wouldn't have heroes. And I'm not saying if you have a favorite sports team, even if it is the Lakers or the Chiefs or the Broncos or the Seahawks, something like that, or even the University of Alabama, something really bad, that doesn't mean you're an idolater. That means you're just living out what you created to have that connection with something bigger and larger and greater. It's evidence. And so Paul began with that. He started there because it was something he had a connection to with them, and he could call them in. It's important in our witness that we have the ability to connect with people and for us to draw people together. Because if we don't have common ground, it's hard to have a conversation. It's hard to make a connection. That common ground is important. And so we see that Paul, he appealed in his message, he appealed to their culture, to their wisdom and learning. He appealed to their culture, to wisdom and learning. Look back at the text. He says, I observe, verse 22, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Okay. Their desire to engage thought. Paul took something that they claimed was unknown, and he said, hey, I know this. You're saying we don't know who that God is. There's an unknown God out there. And Paul's coming in going, hey, you know something? I know that God. And so that right there is a tag. It's a hook to draw them in because they enjoyed that dialogue and they lived for that dialogue. And they lived for that opportunity to engage somebody who had a different belief system and to interact and to learn and to process and to try to influence. But also, and you might call this passive aggressive. I call it wisdom. I call it a wisdom kind of sliding the hook in just a little bit. He played upon their admitted ignorance. Here we have a city, Athens, that's called the lover of wisdom. And their reputation was that they liked nothing better to do. Now when it says in verse 21 that they are used to spend their time in nothing more than other than telling or hearing something new, it doesn't mean that that's all they did all day was to sit around and talk. It meant that that was their hobby. Their hobby was to sit around and talk about wisdom and philosophy. And so Paul engages them by saying, you know something? You say you love wisdom, and you're all about intelligence, and you're all about growth of knowledge and expanding, yet you admit you're ignorant. There's a sense of contradiction there where they contradict themselves. We're all about learning, we're all about wisdom, but we're going to worship something we know nothing about. It's just the unknown God. And so Paul connects there, and he ties into their admitted ignorance with the unknown God. And this is where we need to stop. Stanley Toussaint, an excellent commentator, a Bible scholar of a different generation, says this: the emphasis is not on the identity of the unknown God, but on the ignorance of their worship. Paul, in the city of the lovers of wisdom, focused on the ignorance they admitted about the identity of God. Paul used his knowledge of Athens and its culture not in order to agree with them, but to point out their failings all the more clearly. There's two extremes. There's two extremes as we want to do ministry and we want to proclaim Jesus in our world and in our community. There's two extremes we've got to avoid. The one extreme says, we need to be like the culture. We need to look like the culture. We need to sound like the culture. We need to talk like the culture. We need to smell like the culture. We need to be indistinguishable from the culture. Otherwise, we don't have credibility. We've got to connect with our culture. So to connect with the culture, we've got to be the culture. That leads to all sorts of ungodliness and all sorts of compromise. And it's really an easy way to justify, I want to go do whatever I want in the name of Jesus. There's another extreme. The other extreme is we completely reject everything about culture. We completely remove ourselves from culture and we look at culture as something that opposes us. That the culture is our enemy. And we need to attack the culture and we need to undermine and cut down the culture because the culture is the reason people are going to hell. No. Those are extremes. And you probably in some way, shape, or form have met people on both sides of those extremes. Paul is not doing either. And what some people have accused Paul of as compromising the message of Jesus to try to get in by getting in favorably and adopting some of the mindset of the Athenians, and that is not the case. He was wise to understand how they thought, to understand how they would think and how they would process about God, so he can open their minds and he can explain to them the reality, the truth of the gospel. That was his only reason. And here's the thing. He cared enough. He cared enough for these people he was trying to reach to be thoughtfully understanding of them. To be thoughtfully understanding of them. And he cared enough about them to step into their world, not to accommodate them, but to reach them. He didn't change his convictions. He didn't change his thinking. He just changed his approach because he cared for them. And he had enough of a heart for them that says, I've got to get out of my comfort zone, and I've got to go to a different place, and I have to be thoughtful about how I'm going to connect with these people. And it's possible to do that without compromising our faith in Christ and without compromising our obedience to Scripture. And I got to kind of step aside here just a second. And it's very important for us, because and part of it is just our nature. Part of it is our trying to grow. But sometimes with our convictions about Scripture, we can have such a narrow view of the application of things in Scripture that without getting to know someone, we will judge them and their righteousness by their approach. And it's real easy for us to judge someone who does something a little differently than we do. Or they may do church a little differently than we do. Or they may have a different way of engaging people, of getting to know people, of ministering to people, their convictions. And I'm not talking sinful things. I'm just talking a different approach, different personality. And it's very easy for us as believers to write people off just simply because they do things differently than we do. It's important that we don't do that. That's enough of that. Let's back to the text. That was a freebie. That was with the price of admission there. That was an extra. So what was Paul's message? Paul's message of this is this. He begins with ignorance of their own worldview. And this here we see just a little bit of a personal defense. And I keep reading this again because I want us to see it. Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects. Verse 23. While examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with an inscription, an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Why is that hitting on their worldview? And why was it a personal defense? And why is a personal defense important? Well, what was Paul accused of? Previous two towns. He was run out of Thessalonica. He was run out of Berea. Why? Because what he was proclaiming in Jesus was contrary to the laws, supposedly, of the Roman Empire. You can't introduce a non-Roman identified deity. That was illegal in the Roman Empire. And that's what he was accused of from town to town. And that's why he was getting run out. And that's why the townspeople would get all worried. Because, oh no, if the Romans get wind of something, we're embracing something illegal, they could come in and they could shut us down. And Paul is standing up and he's going, hey, I'm not doing anything other than what you do. You have this unknown God. You have this escape clause. By saying, here's an altar to the unknown God, so we can proclaim whatever we want in the name of the unknown God. I'm not doing anything different than what you've done, so leave me alone. And you're like, well, why is that important? Why would it? Because remember, Paul's credibility was paramount to his witness. Why? Because Jesus had revealed himself to Paul. And Paul was proclaiming Jesus. He was proclaiming what he had been taught by Jesus, what Jesus had commanded him and compelled him to when he stopped him on the road. Back to Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9. You remember that? It was based on that. And so if they could strip away Paul's integrity, if he could take away his credibility, there goes his message. And so Paul starts with a little bit of a shot of, hey, you can't get me on this because I'm no different than you. And so he camped on their ignorance of their own worldview was a contradiction. And then look at verse 24. We see that he was going to identify ignorance of God, that their ignorance of God's identity. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He really begins his message with their ignorance of God's identity. This God that you say you don't know, here's who he is. He is the creator. He is the creator. This is another one of those common threads within all areas of faith, whether it's atheism or Buddhism or any of the other world's religions. You can always find in the religion something that camps on world origins. What's the origin of creation? Every religious system has an answer to how the world began. Even atheism. And so Paul starts, he goes back to the beginning. And this God is the one who created everything. He created everything. His identity is the creator. Okay, look up. This is one of the most important aspects of theology for us to have real understanding and conviction of. If we are going to be a witness, and I'm kind of stepping out of Athens right now, I'm stepping into Nikiski, the Kenai Peninsula, or wherever your travels may take you, that the answer for everything going on in our world can be taken back to God as creator. And I've said this before, and I want to hammer away at it again. Why should we make a huge deal about racism? If there's no creator, and we're just a product of evolution, then racism is a natural byproduct of evolutionary theory. I mean, seriously, what does evolutionary theory say? Survival of the fittest. That's what evolving creatures do, is they fight it out, and the best race wins. The creator, by saying there's a creator, and he created all life, and he created all human life from Adam and Eve, That right there says why racism is absolutely sinful and contrary to God. Because he was the one who gave life. He's the one who created the world. He's the one who created people. And you want to talk about all the other aspects of the problems in our world? Without a creator, you can't call those problems. You call them natural byproducts. A creator establishes, because there's a creator, that's why there's right and wrong. If there's no creator, who are you to implement any laws and hold me to them? What gives you the right? You have no right. If there's no creator, and I'm not going to answer to a creator, I should be free to take advantage of you all I want. To steal your money, to use you in relationships. Why shouldn't I? If this life is all about just me getting the best I can because I'm going to die and I'm not going to answer for how I live, why would we be here? Why would we not be out fishing right now? Why would we take time to show up for church? Why would we put ourselves out there and be subject to scorn and ridicule in the world if we are not going to answer to a creator when we're done? There is zero point. And I could go on with everything going on in the news and all of our world issues. Understanding the role of God as creator and what that means is absolutely critical. And so why do you think Satan has attacked that so thoroughly and removed an understanding of God as creator from our minds and from our conviction? Because if he can undermine God as creator, everything else just falls right into place for him. He's undermined God's word. You can't really know what God says. That's just your own interpretation. Did God really say that? That was the same argument in the garden with Adam and Eve. You undermine the credibility of God's word. You take away his authority as creator, and everything just falls right into place. Falls right into place. So they were ignorant of God's identity. Let me tell you, this is the one God who created everything. And also, and then from there, they were ignorant of worship. And this is really the biggest part of this. Look at the text. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay, the ignorance of if this God, God is so big, God is big, God is powerful, what makes you think you can contain him within a building? What makes you think that he can be contained within something that you built yourself? They're going, well, wait a minute, what about the Jews and the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there? God put his glory there, allowed his glory to be in there, but God was never contained within there. God did not live within the tabernacle. God did not live within the temple. These temples, as built by these Greeks, that was their dwelling place. And it was ignorant, and it was completely contradictory to think that God could be so big, so powerful, and whatever that song is that the kids sing that Jerry would teach the kids. I can't remember the words all of a sudden. God is so big, is so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot... Yeah. Right, exactly. You know that song real well. Good job with the hand motions, Emily. Awesome. If that is true, what makes you think that anything you can build yourself, number one, is good enough for him and is big enough to contain him? But that's how they began their worship, is with a centered in a building. Centered in a building. But then he goes on. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. He goes and he says, and not only that, look at the way you approach God to worship. You approach God like he needs you. Like you've got to show up and you've got to bring all this food to him and you've got to do these things to make him happy. God is not dependent upon you. He's saying that is ridiculous. God, if God is God, it is completely contradictory to think that he needs you. Because all you, if that's the case, all you have to do to defeat this God, to get rid of this God, is just to not just ignore him. And not serve him, not give him anything. But the way that you go about the worship of God, to do all these things, I got to do all these things for God, I got to bring all these things to God, I got to do this, that, and the other thing. What we're saying is, God needs me. And there is nothing, nothing more demeaning to God than to say, you need me. It's laughable. Something that my Laker friend and I do have in common is an absolute disgust with this man named LeVar Ball, the father of one of the players of the Lakers. This guy came out of college. He played 1 year in college, and he came in and he goes, nobody in the NBA can teach my son anything. He'll teach them something. Never played, I almost said never played one down of ball in the NBA, but that'd be really funny. He never had 1 minute in the NBA, and he came in and he goes, Kobe isn't going to teach my son anything. One of the best players in history of the game has nothing to teach my son. LeBron James signs with the Lakers. And he's like, he'll teach LeBron something. LeBron's going to be better because of my son. He's had 1 year of college and 1 year of the pros. And you're like, you're ridiculous. LeBron does not need your son. He's the greatest. That's playing right now, anyway. Without that guy's son. But this guy proclaims that everybody needs him. You know something? By definition, God does not need our worship. When we show up here, and this is important for us to understand, when we come to church collectively together and we sing praises to God, God's not going, I needed that. It was a tough week. Man, Satan was all up in my business, and I was just about done. I've just about had it up the year, and I'm done. But, so glad you guys showed up. Steve, thank you so much. Thank you for playing, because that was refreshing to me, and I was really weary. I needed that encouragement, okay? God never says that, but we treat God like that sometimes. God needs me. God needs me to do this. You know something? I've said it before. Let us never, ever, ever say again, God needs me to do anything, as if God is dependent upon me. Because as our Creator, he is our source. He is our giver of life. They approached God thinking he needed them. God doesn't need our worship. God deserves our worship. God is self-existent. He is self-reliant. And he is self-satisfying. God does not need us to be happy. God does not need us to be glorified. But you see, religion comes with an approach that says, God needs me. If God is God and God is so great, God is not dependent on anything I can do. And think of how convoluted that is. That God needs something from somebody he created. If God needed something, he wouldn't be able to create something that would fulfill his own needs if he needed. It's a big circular thing that doesn't make sense. Look back at the text, and it's verse 27. And he made that they, and he did all these things. He set man from one, he created mankind. That verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. It's completely illogical, Paul is saying, for you to set up these statues to worship, saying that is your God. Because here's the thing, they didn't just say, hey, there's an image of God. They would actually say, that is God. That is the God we're worshiping, that statue, that idol. And he's saying, your own prophets say, he quotes from the prophets and he says, we are, verse 28, we are also his children. So here's the illogic of the whole situation. We're alive, living, breathing, emotional, thinking, thoughtful creatures, and we are created by this lifeless piece of stone. Does that even make sense? How can that even possibly be? And Paul says that God is a relational God. The reason he displayed himself the way he did, is so that we would seek God, and that we might even be able to grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That God is close, that God is relational. And then he closes out with this, that they were ignorant regarding judgments. Look back at the text, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul once again brings in the word ignorant. What you worship in ignorance. At the start of his sermon, at the end, he brings it back around and he says, God has overlooked the times of ignorance. Now, there's some backstory here that's very important to tie this in of where he gets. How did he make a jump? How did he make a jump from how we worship and who God is to a time of ignorance and repentance and judgment? Well, here it is. In this city, way back in history, there were some very serious health issues going on. There was a plague and people were dying and they were fearful the city was going to be destroyed. And so they were going to their different altars and they were worshiping, they were making sacrifices and nothing was happening. And so they said, somebody came up with this great idea, we're missing something. There's a God that we haven't made happy. And so they decided to go up to this hill where the Areopagus was now built, and where this altar of the unknown God was, and they took a sheep up there. And they said, we're going to let this sheep wander around, and wherever it decides to stop, that's where this God is located. And so they waited, and the sheep stopped and started eating. And there it is. And so they took that sheep, they built an altar, they sacrificed the sheep on that one particular sheep on that altar to that unknown God, and guess what? The plague ended. And the plague ended. And they're like, ding, 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 we have a winner. This is the place. And so because that had never happened again, they had never had a plague like that again, they're like, we're good. Because this God is happy. And Paul ties the whole thing up together and he says, let's get through with this ignorance. People need to repent. People need to turn their back and move in a completely different direction. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Their thought was, we're good. We're in a good relationship to God because nothing bad has happened. Have you ever thought, hey, you know something? I must be really good with God because nothing bad's happening in my life. I'm fine. God's not upset with me. If I was doing something wrong, bad things would happen. Which, by the way, as we're going through the whole idea of trials in the book of James in Life Group next hour, that's one of the things about trials that we talk about is just because you have a trial doesn't mean you were bad. Just because, on the converse side, just because you're not having trials doesn't mean you're good with God. Because Paul says that God has overlooked times of ignorance. Why? Because he's fixed a day. It's set in stone. It can't be moved. It can't be changed. In which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. It's been set. Look at, flip ahead to 2 Peter. And Peter wrote about this. And it fits here perfectly. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 says, Now, beloved, my, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Do you know it is another theology that has undermined continually the return of Jesus? People don't want to talk about the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus, it's pie in the sky stuff. It's the stuff they make movies about. It's along the lines of science fiction. And it's discounted and it's excused. And the Bible talks about Jesus returning visibly and physically and in glory. And people want to, well, that's just an interpretation. It's more of a spiritual return. It's more of a spiritual influence. And they want to undermine the fact that Jesus is going to return. Well, this is what Peter says. Where is the promise? They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? What would they mean by that? Jesus died a long time ago and said he was to come back at any time. And guess what? It's been 2,000 years and he has not returned yet. Now, here's what I'm thinking. If your mom says, if you do that again, I'm going to bust you. Whatever bust you means in your family, okay? Whether it means bust a wooden spoon over your backside or whatever, okay? That was bust you in my family when I was growing up, bust a wooden spoon. It worked too. Those things do break if they hit you just right on the backside. And you don't break because it's your backside. Anyway, and then your mama says, I'm going to bust you. And then guess what? You keep doing it and you're not busted. Guess what? You're going to keep doing it because you go, she ain't serious. She ain't serious. Last time they said, if you do this, we won't go to Disneyland. And then we'll turn this car right around now, buddy. And you keep fighting. And lo and behold, you end up in the parking lot at Disneyland. Went to Disneyland, had a great time. You tend to lose the seriousness of the threat. The world says, Jesus has been sending me to kind of come back anytime. It's been 2,000 years. I'm really not banking on him coming back today. I'm really probably not banking on him coming back at all. Because after 2,000 years, dude's forgotten. He's forgotten or he wasn't serious. Isn't that like one of the hopes of kids that your parents say something and then you're like, maybe they'll forget. Maybe they'll forget that I almost burned the house down. Maybe they'll forget that I totally broke my brother's arm. Maybe they'll forget. And they get these crazy things that they'll forget. No. Peter says this. Ever since, it all continues just as it was from creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay, if you want to question whether Jesus is going to come back when he said he would, don't forget this. God created the world out of nothing, okay? God spoke matter into existence. And science will tell us that matter cannot come from non-matter. It's impossible. God spoke matter into existence without any pre-existing matter. It's impossible. It had to be miraculous. And not only did he speak creation into existence, don't forget the flood. Oh, by the way, people also, modern theologians, modern scholars, they want to limit the flood to just, well, it was just a localized flood, just one little area. Okay, the Kenai Peninsula was flooded because they wanted to get rid of all the commercial fishermen who were ruining all the halibut and king salmon fishery for the rest of us and judging them. No. Okay, that was funny, folks. Come on. Thank you, Todd. Appreciate the courtesy laugh there. No. God flooded the world. The Bible says that God flooded the world. And if we diminish the fact that God judged sin, we are just one more step removed from needing to repent and understanding why we need to repent. Don't forget that God spoke the world into existence and God flooded and judged the world. And the next time, it's not going to be with water. It's going to be with fire. God promised. And he did it once. And he displayed his power through creation. Don't bank on the fact that he won't do what he says. Need to repent. Repent of what? Well, need to repent of their ignorance. Are you approaching God ignorantly? Do you approach God thinking God needs you? Are you approaching God that you can do something to earn his favor? That's exactly what these idols and what those altars and what those places of worship were. Is that I can go and I can do enough to make this God like me, and I can do enough for him to support him and to care for him, and I will be in his good standing so he'll care for me. That's the ignorance that they needed to repent of. Because God doesn't need me, I need him. I am at his mercy. He is my creator. They need to repent of how they approached him. God doesn't need my worship. He deserves it. And I bow before him because he's Lord. And he's creator. And I am his creation. And then Paul ends with this. He says, and it would be through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the verification and validation of everything Paul says, is found in Jesus and the resurrection. How do we know that God's a personal God? Because he sent the Son of God. Jesus came, God in the flesh. Emmanuel means God with us. He came to us. God initiated contact with us so that we would know him, that we could be made right with him. We know that God's a relational judge. We also know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God requires payment for sin because Jesus died on the cross. We also know that God is the giver and source and author of life. How? Because Jesus died a real death. And God raised him from the dead. He gave that lifeless body that otherwise would have decayed in the grave. He brought it back to life. Everything that Paul was telling these Athenians finds its validation in the fact that Jesus came and he died on the cross and was raised again. Now you're probably looking at that and going, but hey, Paul didn't get to the cross. Paul didn't get to the whole forgiveness of sin. Paul didn't get to all those things. Why? Well, it was noticeably incomplete. Because how they responded? Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others say, well, should hear you again concerning this. Basically, they shut him down and said, your witness is over. Your part is over. You're done. Paul, knowing Paul as he's presented the gospel other times, Paul would have gone through the entirety of the whole thing. But they shut him down. So So what are we going to do? How are we going to reap the harvest from this? Steve, why don't you come up? You guys come up. Get ready to close. How are we going to reap the harvest of this? Well, we got to keep the big picture in focus, folks. You know what that means? We've got to know what the Bible says. We got to know what the Bible says. And it doesn't mean you have to have a doctorate. It doesn't mean you have to have a THM, a PhD, or any of those other high degrees, biblical, theological degrees. No, we just got to familiarize with stuff and grow in our understanding of it. We live in our world and we ignore the fact that God is creator. We miss how God being creator affects everything in how we respond within our world. We need to keep in focus the big picture of the entirety of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation so that we can engage. So we can engage people. Paul tied onto their ignorance by bringing together the important points from scripture. We also have to think critically. Think critically. What I think critically is, how are those people around me responding? What are they thinking? What are they thinking, and how can I connect? How can I connect what the Bible says to them personally? Specifically. And here's the thing. Think critically of how do we go from this person, what their struggle is, what their question is, what their doubt is, and go from that point to that point and get to Jesus. It takes critical thinking. And it takes critical thinking because we have to believe and understand the fact that the gospel is our verification. Looking at the coming of Jesus, his death on the cross, his being buried, he's being raised from the dead, that answers the questions. And being able to see how all those pieces fit together. And then on a very personal ministry level, I know I find myself frustrated when I run out of time. I'll be in a conversation. Darn customers at Walmart, I'll be in a great conversation with somebody and a customer will walk up and need my help. And I have to stop in the middle of talking about the gospel with somebody because they've asked a question, we're in a conversation. I'm like, oh God, couldn't you see what I was doing? Why didn't you stop the... Exactly. God's like, I knew what you were going to say next. They didn't need to hear that. But you know something? We have to trust. We are faithful. God's okay with incomplete if we're interrupted. And we don't get to fulfill all of our agenda, all the things we want to say. We submit those things to God. And sometimes we're afraid to say anything. He's like, I don't know it all. Or I fully understand it all. Or I just don't have time. God accepts the incompleteness of our worship because everything we do is incomplete. Our completeness is only found in Christ. And so we offer what we can with what we got. We're like, God, only got Jesus, judgment, and the resurrection. I wanted to get to the cross. I wanted to tell these people what you did on the cross. But God, I was stopped. I need you. I need you to complete the picture. And you know how the verse ends there? That some people followed. Their hearts were convicted and they followed after Paul. Why? Because it's God who saves. It's God who transforms the heart. Not us. Jesus, thank you for our time. And Lord, I do ask that you would give us a heart and mind to search the scriptures. God, I pray that you would give us a heart and mind for the people that we live with, that we work with, that we interact with. God, to know them, to know how they think, and to be thoughtful about how we can connect your word with them and get them to the gospel. And God, I pray that you would bear fruit in the meager attempts that we make. God, compared to you, you don't need us to share the gospel. I mean, the book of Revelation demonstrates you can send eagles flying around the world proclaiming the gospel. You don't need us. It says in your word that the rocks themselves would cry out if you wanted them to. But God, you take our efforts and you multiply them and you use them for your glory. And God, you don't need us, but you deserve us. You deserve our worship. You deserve our loyalty. You deserve our devotion. And I pray that we would give that to you lovingly, willingly, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand, Steve.